Christ is mine forevermore. That is our treasure. I think Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And Christ is our treasure, or is to be our treasure. And anyway, we may dismiss the kids at this time. Kids are dismissed, if there are any. Oh, we're not having junior church?
We only have one, and we're
going to listen to you today. Awesome. All right. And she can track along with us anyway. So, praise the Lord. When turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I suppose I should get there. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be going through verses 8 through 15 this morning. 8 through 15. Now, I know some of you are going, really? You're going to get through that many verses in one sitting? That's okay. We have nothing going on this afternoon. There's no football, so, you know, we got all day. No. When I was 13 or 14, my brother used to write me letters from prison. My brother had some issues, some difficulties, and spent some time incarcerated. And he would write me letters from prison. He was so encouraging a lot of times. And he was he was 7 years older than me, so I never really knew him very well. And so it was really good to get to know him. He was super encouraging to me during those times that went, you know, in that time of my life, when I was 13, 14. I think Dad was gone. My dad was in Saudi Arabia at the time, or shortly after that. And he was just really encouraging to me. And I remember those times. I remember him writing to me and encouraging my heart. And it's good to get a letter from someone who encourages you, isn't it? When people write you and they just send you a note of encouragement or something, and that's really encouraging. It's very exciting, and it's good to get. When Paul is writing here to the churches in Rome, and he has never visited Rome, he hasn't been there yet, and so he's writing this letter ahead of time, and his hope is to get there, to Rome. And so we saw in the first seven verses, Paul's kind of theological greeting. When he greeted them, and he talks about being a servant, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. And then he begins to talk about what the gospel is. It was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was a descendant from David, not Paul's son, but God's son, descended from David, according to the truth, or according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. And that whole beginning greeting was very much a theological greeting. He was saying, I'm an apostle for the gospel, and here's the gospel set out. And now he moves more into a personal greeting. And we see the tender side of the Apostle Paul. Now, we know from his writings, the Apostle Paul was very theologically deep. And he was very sound in his doctrine, his theology, and he has no problem calling somebody out. We know in one of his letters he wrote that there was a time when Peter was not acting like an apostle, and he called him out publicly on it. And he didn't have a problem with that. But we also see the very tender, loving side of the Apostle Paul, especially in this section. And so this section we see Paul's personal greeting in Romans 1. 8 through 15. So let's just read that and we'll dive into the passage. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith is proclaimed, or because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. That's an introduction, isn't it? How many of you guys start a letter like that? Right? Or continue or even write like that anymore? No one does. And so we see here that Paul is not only is he a theologian, he's an apostle, he's an evangelist, he's a church planter, but he's also a shepherd. And he cares for the flock of God, and not necessarily just the ones he has planted, not just the ones he has led to Christ, but all of the body of Christ throughout the world. And so the first section in verse 8, we see Paul is thankful for them. We see Paul's personal thanksgiving for them. He starts out by saying that he's thankful for them. His thankfulness about their testimony. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Their faith was proclaimed in all the world. Now, other versions may have the word declared or proclaimed. And so that word declared or proclaimed, it comes from that word in the Greek that I can't pronounce, but it comes from the word from two different Greek words they put together, kata, which means intense, and agelo, which means to tell or to declare. And so you put them together, it means to declare plainly or openly or aloud. In other words, people weren't silent about the faith of the churches in Rome, the believers in Rome. And we're familiar with this kind of thing because often in the book of Acts, this word is used about the disciples who are proclaiming the truth of God openly in the temple and everywhere, that Jesus was the Christ. And so here Paul says that their faith is declared or proclaimed everywhere. So let's take a little step back. We know that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, or he met, let me take a step back. Paul, on his second missionary journey, when he went to Corinth, he met a couple there named Priscilla and Aquila. Remember that? He's on their second missionary journey. He goes to Corinth and he meets a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And because they were of the same trade, they're all tent makers, Paul then began to work with them in that trade as he planted the church in Corinth. But Priscilla and Aquila had come from Rome. And the reason they had come from Rome was because the emperor Claudius had kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. And did he do that because he was an anti-Semite? No. He did that because there was a problem in the Jewish community in Rome. And that is, the believers there were in sharp disagreement with the Orthodox Jews. In other words, the saved Jews, the ones that knew the Lord, were having a problem. And so he expelled all of the Jews out of Rome, thinking that they were all followers of someone named Christus, which would be Christ. Apparently, there was quite a rift between the believing Jews and the non-believing Jews, and that threatened the peace and the harmony of the city of Rome. Can you imagine? That's pretty cool. Because see, the believers, the Jewish believers, were not silent. They were probably debating in the synagogues. They were probably standing and proving that Jesus was the Christ, and the unbelieving Jews were threatening the peace of the city. So Claudius just kicked them all out. Said, all of you Jews, I don't care who you are, believing, unbelieving, you're all gone. You're gone. And so they all left. And so that's kind of when Paul says that their faith was declared or proclaimed in all the world. See, people would be like, why did Claudius kick the Jews out? And so you can hear from an unbelieving Jew saying, well, it's those believing Jews. They just stirred everything up, and they made us so mad and everything. And then you can hear from the believing Jews going, well, you know, we weren't silent in our faith. And we were trying our best to convert all the Jews that we could. And there were some that were just very resistant, you know, and you could just hear this, and that's why Claudius kicked us out. It was because of this turmoil and everything. And so Paul says, listen, I'm thankful for you guys that your faith is known throughout the whole world. It's been declared throughout the whole world. So I have a question. That just, you know, this kind of stuff gets me thinking, what's the reputation of Kisilov Community Church? Are we known as a church that walks by faith according to the Word of God? Is it declared in Kisilov that we are a Bible-believing, a group of Christians who love people and minister to people? I don't know. That's just something we should consider, though. As we walk by faith, we should, as a church, we should be known as a church that walks by faith as they were. Well, the second thing we see in this passage is we see Paul's personal prayer for them. Notice what he says here. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. This is a really nice way of saying, listen, swear to God, right? In other words, he's saying, I'm calling God down as a witness to what I'm going to say is actually truth. Now, that's a pretty strong witness. Can you imagine God on the witness stand? Could you put your hand on the Bible? You know, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth to help you? You know, I mean, he's calling God down as a witness to say, listen, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, that I may at last succeed in coming to you. So Paul prays for them. The word serve there, he says, the God whom I serve. It's a great word in the Greek there. It means to serve in a religious sense. It means to worship God. And so here Paul is equating serving with worship. Now, isn't that cool? Because when you think about it, when you serve God, whether it's you know, helping your neighbor and you're doing it in Jesus' name, and or you're serving in the church in any capacity, you're doing it as an act of worship to God. That's how the scripture sees it, as an act of worship. So this word ties in service with worship. And Paul does it again in Romans chapter 12. He says this. He says, I beseech you, brothers, or I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, as you serve him, as you surrender all of your being to serve him, you're worshiping him. So Paul's preaching to them, Paul's writing to them, and all of Paul's preaching is an act of worship to God. And Paul makes a connection there between preaching the gospel and the spiritual discipline of prayer. He says, listen, God is my witness whom I serve, in other words, whom I worship in the presentation of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, right? Whom I serve in the spirit of the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. So Paul is praying for them, and not just them, but others. So while Paul is thankful for them, which he is, and that their faith is proclaimed throughout the world, he also realizes that just because they are a church that their faith is proclaimed throughout the world, they still need prayer. In other words, they still need people to uphold them in prayer. They still need the support of God's people. Any church / pastor / individual who is a testimony for Christ, or whose testimony is known by many people or others, is a special target for Satan. Do you know that? Let me tell you a quick story. Years ago, when Sharon and I felt called to move to Alaska and to pastor the church out in Port Ellsworth, we were in a church in Texas, and we had laid that out. We told the people, this is what God is calling us to do. And I stood up one day and said, listen, this is what God is calling us. He's opened these doors. But would you please pray for us? Because there's been some fear that's setting in, and we're just not sure where it's coming from. But we're just really kind of getting fearful. And the pastor came up to me after the service and said, dude, I almost fell out when you said that. You see, our pastor was the one out in Texas that he worked with people that had come out of Satanism. And that week he had been discipling one of the guys who was the high priest there in the local coven and everything, and had come to faith in Christ. And somehow, I don't know how it happened, but he said, listen, I just need you to know that the coven has put a curse on people in your church and this couple. They put a curse on him in the area of fear. And they were talking about us. And I said to him, wait a minute, the Satanists know Sharon and I? And he said, oh yeah, they know about you guys. They know you guys, and they don't want you to go and serve in Alaska. And so they put it, and he said, you then ask for prayer for fear specifically. And isn't God good? Okay, now how many of you are freaked out right now? Okay, don't be freaked out, because greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. In other words, Satan will attack you as you stand out, as you step out for God. As your testimony becomes known, Satan will attack you in all kinds of areas. And I encourage parents that every time you add a child to your family, Satan's going to increase his attack on you. So welcome, baby number 3, right? You know, every time you add a baby, Satan's going to increase his attack. Why? Because he wants to bring the family down. And as you have more kids and you want to raise a godly family, he's going to increase the attack because he wants your family to be a disgrace to God, not to be a glory to God. So we need to uphold our young families in Christ in prayer. We need to uphold people who are serving, those whose testimonies go out. We need to pray for them. So when Paul prayed for people, what did he pray for? Did he just say, oh God, be with them, bless them? I think it was a little deeper than that, wasn't it? Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, we have some of Paul's prayers for them. This is what he would pray. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. If you want to turn there, I don't have it up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, he says this to the church at Ephesus. He says, for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. In other words, he's not praying for their physical health. He's praying that they be strengthened in their inner being through the Spirit. He goes on, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Have you prayed that for someone recently? That they may be filled with the knowledge the fullness of God. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul leads us in another prayer to the church at Colossae, another church he had never been to before, and yet he wrote them. And he says this, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In other words, listen, he's praying, listen, I pray that you will know God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? So you can stand as great theologians, as great orators? No. So that you may, what does he say? So you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He's saying, oh, well, that means we need to earn our salvation, or that we need to work in such a way that we maintain our salvation. No, he's saying here that if you proclaim the name of Christ, people are going to be watching the way you live. And the way you live is a reflection of your faith. And he's saying, I just pray that your reflection of your faith will be worthy of the Lord. He goes on, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. What a great prayer for them. It wasn't just like, hey, I hope that they do well and hope this goes well. He's like, no, I want to pray that the people in Colossae will be a vibrant testimony for God, that they would be renewed in their inner man, and they walk in a way that honors God. Paul's prayers were not mamby-pamby, were they? That's theological right there. Just kidding. They were full of depth, and they came from the Holy Spirit in him and the depth of theological knowledge. So one of the things that we do not know necessarily, it doesn't really record his prayer for the church in Rome. And so we don't really know exactly what he prayed for them, but we kind of know it might have followed along with these lines. But we do know this. He prayed that he would be able to come see them. That was the one prayer that he mentions here. He prays that he would be able to come to them. Always in my prayers asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Remember, Paul wrote this from Corinth on his third missionary journey. He was on his way to Jerusalem to deliver the gifts. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know what Paul was doing? Well, in Romans 15, turn me to just a few over there to Romans 15, and starting in verse 22, he says this. He says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions. In other words, Paul had been hindered from coming to them because God had a work for him in Asia Minor and over there in Macedonia and Greece, in that area. He had a work for them there. But now he says, my work in this area is done. And now I should be able to come to you now. And he goes on, he says, since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessing. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. See, that was Paul's plan. His plan was to go to Jerusalem, deliver the gifts, and then go on to Spain. Why did he want to go to Spain? He wanted to go share the gospel where it hasn't been preached yet. And he was going to stop in Rome and visit with the disciples there, with the believers there, on his way to Spain, and hope to get helped along the way from them. And so that's why he was coming. And that's what he prayed for. He prayed that he would be able to come and see them. And so Paul here says he wants to see them. But why? Why do you want to do it? Well, we see the third point here is Paul's personal love for them. So how do you know? He didn't even know them. How does he love them? Well, let's see what he says here in verse 11. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And so why did Paul want to see them? Well, he didn't even know them. Why did he want to see? Was he going to Rome? He's on his way. He wants to go to Spain, but he wants to stop in Rome first for some R&R. Did he want to go see the Colosseums, maybe take in a chariot ride? Maybe a little bit of action in the Colosseum, you know, to see some of that? No. He wanted to go so that he could encourage them. He wanted to go so that he could teach them and answer questions. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 29, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 29, we see the heart of God, of the Apostle Paul in his dealings with any church. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, and Jerry is going to be expounding, are you going to be expounding this next week? So he'll tell you everything about it. We're just going to read it. I'll make a couple of comments. And Jerry will teach everything there is to know about this next week. Yeah. So he goes on. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that is given to me from you to make the word of God fully known. What does he want to do? He wants to make the word of God fully known. In other words, he wants to unpack the truths that are there. And he goes on, he says, the mysteries hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Those things in the Old Testament that they didn't understand until the coming of Christ, he wants to reveal it to them now. He says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So there's Paul the evangelist, and then here we see Paul the teacher, discipler. His goal in coming to Rome was, I have no doubt, was to help explain this mystery to them and reveal to them all that God had taught him so that they can become mature in the Lord. That is the goal. That should be the goal of every preacher, teacher of God's word, is that those that sit in the congregation would become more mature through their preaching. And if we're not going to go, we're not going to do that, if we're not trying to bring folks along or bring them up or teach God's word so that we can grow in maturity, what are we doing? As pastors, we're wasting our time. Right? I'm not here to massage your spiritual ego. Right? I'm not here to make you feel better about yourself. I'm here to teach God's word. What God has taught me, I teach. And that's what we do. And if there's any other goal or any other motive behind it, it probably pales in comparison to that. The goal in the preaching is that the church would become mature. Right? Amen. All right. Enough of that then. We're done with that one. Okay. So we see then Paul's personal desire for them. You say, well, wasn't that Paul's personal desire? Kind of, but really it was mostly his love for them. He goes on, he says, that is, in other words, in the teaching, the strengthening, he said, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So even though Paul spent time alone with God and it was revealed these mysteries that were hidden in the Old Testament and now are revealed through Christ, and he's teaching that, he doesn't feel like he's above them. And that would be true of every good preacher, would know that he's not above the congregation. But we get mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And we understand this, Sharon and I do especially, and I know you guys do too, but when we used to travel around for camp and we did deputation, we were missionaries, and we would go to different churches and I'd preach and present the gospel and just share with people what's going on in the church. There was a church in Waterford, Connecticut, amazing little church. It was over 300 years old. It was a cool little church. But the pastor was super encouraging, and he would let me preach there. And it was an old New England type architecture. It was a wraparound balcony. Anyway, but we'd go there and preach, and we got more encouraged from them, I think, than they did from us. And that's the way it should work. When missionaries come here to share about their ministry, they should be more encouraged by us than we are of them. There should be a mutual encouragement. We're encouraged by what they share about the work that they're doing, that God is using them in this area. But they should be encouraged by us and the fact that we're praying for them and the fact that they're, that we're still walking in faith and everything else. There should be this mutual encouragement. So there's mutual encouragement that goes on as we share biblical truths back and forth. We had a group that would come from Tennessee out to camp, and they were so encouraging to us. They would come and they'd just do whatever we asked, but one of the things that was really cool that they would do is as they went through, and they came in May, which is right before camp started, and they'd help us put our 20,000 pounds of groceries away and stuff like that, but they would go through and clean every cabin, like detail clean every cabin. And while they did that, they would pray for the kids that were going to be on that bunk. They'd pray for the kid on that bunk. And they'd pray for the kid who was going to be in this bunk. You know, and they would pray for them. And it's so encouraging to Sharon and I. It just really, we so look forward to that team coming. There were some teams that came we weren't that looking forward, we weren't that fond of looking forward to. You know, like we weren't that encouraged by them. But that team we were. When we get together on church on Sunday morning, or when we gather for other times, this is the way I look at it. I'm just kind of weird, so just bear with me. I feel like we gather together, first to worship God together, which is very important. But in the mutually encouraging, we get to then take and beat the dents out of each other's armor so that we're ready to go again into the world. And that's how I see other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we get to pound the dents out of each other's armor and encourage each other to jump back into the battle. This is our reprieve. The battle is not here. This is the huddle. We get the game plan, and the plays are out there, right? I made two really great analogies right there, by the way. Okay, The second thing he wanted to do is reap a harvest among them. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. When Paul preached, he expected people to get saved. When he preached and shared the gospel, he said, you know, bring all your lost people and I expect them to get saved. I expect to reap a harvest among you. Jesus said it this way, I think. Yeah. John 15:16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that wherever or whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So we are to be in the fruit-bearing business. Now, there's at least three different uses of the word of fruit in Scripture. So when the Bible speaks of fruit and fruit-bearing, it speaks of it in three ways. Aren't you curious as to what they are? I am. First of all, in attitudes. And so when it's talking about fruit-bearing in reference to attitudes, this is what we're called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in attitudes, in the way we carry ourselves, in the attitudes we have in our mind. And let me tell you something. There are some times that I don't always, well, most of the time, don't always bear these attitudes very well, right? Love, joy, peace. So the next way the Bible speaks about fruit-bearing is in actions. It's in actions. The way those attitudes are manifested. So the way we manifest love to other people is we meet their physical needs or we help them with this or that and we love them in that way. Or we whatever, if we carry joy, it's going to manifest itself in actions. And this is what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 20 to 22. It's not on the board. Romans 6, 20 to 22, he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, when you were a slave to sin, you didn't have to worry about righteousness because you didn't have any, right? But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, when you were lost, when you were a slave to sin, what was the fruit of that? In other words, what was the action that came from that? Well, unrighteousness, things that you are now ashamed of. And all of us maybe have testimony of things that we have done that we're ashamed of, especially when we're in high school. He says, for the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And he says, so the fruit of those who are slaves to sin as opposed to those who are slaves to righteousness, very different fruit, very different outcomes, and we're not ashamed of that. And then the last way that fruit is manifest or spoken of in Scripture is in additions. It's in additions. So when we think of spiritual fruit, well, many times we think of the fruit of the Spirit and everything, but when we think of that, that's more in attitudes and it's manifested in actions. But we think of physical fruit, we're thinking of multiplication. So we go to an apple tree during apple-bearing season, right? We go to an apple tree, what do we expect to see? Apples. One apple? If an apple tree only bore one apple every year, what would we do with that apple tree? We'd think something was wrong, right? But it doesn't bear just one apple, does it? It bears a bunch. I used to go apple picking with my mom at an orchard, and it's really fun. Orange trees produce oranges, right? We expect that fruit in multiplication. And in the same way, the Bible speaks of that. And that's the part that Paul is talking about here when he says, I want to reap a harvest among you, is that he's talking about multiplication. He wants to lead people to Christ. He wants people to come to faith in Christ and then the church grow in numerically and they also grow in maturity. And the fruit was the result of the gospel. It wasn't a result of Paul's great oration or great speaking ability or basically his ability to convince people. No, this fruit was a product of the gospel that went out, not Paul's power of persuasion. So the third thing we see here we have mutual encouragement. He wants to reap a harvest. And the third thing he wants to do here is he wants to preach the gospel among them. Paul says that he's under obligation. He says, I'm under obligation. Under obligation. What do you mean, Paul? You're under obligation, like you have to do it? Pretty much. What happened? Never mind. Okay. So he's under obligation. Hope you got that. But the word obligation there means to owe, or a debtor, one who is obligated to do something. What was Paul obligated to do? Well, he was obligated to preach the gospel. He was obligated to share. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And so Paul was obviously called, like Jeremiah, like others, he was called even before he was born, and he was appointed to be apostle to the Gentiles. He says here, "For I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians." Don't be carried away with the word barbarian. It sounds insulting to us, you know, to call somebody a barbarian. You're just a barbarian, right? Have you ever said that to your kids? You're eating like a barbarian. It means you're making a mess all over the place. You know, that's not a positive connotation. But in this case, the Greeks were the ones that were the sophisticated ones, and all the others, the Greeks saw all the others as barbarians if they weren't Greek, because they were the ones with education and class and all that other stuff. And they kind of looked down their noses at everybody else. So Paul's going to include not just the Greeks, but also the other class, the barbarians. And then if there was any question, he says the wise and the foolish. So he's under obligation to preach the gospel to both. In other words, Paul is not a respecter of persons. He's eager to preach the gospel to them in Rome. Not only was he obligated, but he was eager to do so. So the question then, as we walk away from this, is what do we learn from this? Besides great things about the Apostle Paul and some other things. So what do we learn? So here's some takeaways from this lesson. First of all, we are to love those in the body of Christ and pray for them. We are to love those in the body of Christ and pray for them. We are to be praying for each other, that we walk according to the Word of God, and that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Secondly, that serving Christ in any capacity really is an act of worship. You say, "Oh, I don't know about that. All I do is, you know, sit with a bunch of snotty-nosed kids for 20 minutes at Awana." It's an act of worship, right? It's an act of worship. All that we do is an act of worship, as we're serving the Lord in that capacity is an act of worship. And the third thing is the reason we get together. Why do we get together besides the worship? Mutual encouragement, right? To knock out each other's, the dents in each other's armor, to get us huddled up, get the game plan, and go out, carry out the work of the Lord. The reason we get together is mutual encouragement. Number four, all of us are to be fruit bearers. All of us are to be fruit bearers. Jesus had a lot to say about that in John chapter 15. Those who will bear fruit, he prunes so they can bear more fruit, and then they can bear much fruit, right? So the question is, what is the testimony of this church, but then also, you know, what hinders us in reference to ministry? What hinders you? Do you say, "Well, you know, I just don't know enough scripture"? That shouldn't hinder us. You know, what hinders us from serving the Lord in any capacity? You know, what hinders us from being mutually encouraging to each other? Whatever excuse you come up with, I can guarantee you it's not going to hold water according to scripture. And so we are to be a church that encourages each other and encourages our community. Let's go out and love each other. Let's keep loving each other in the best way we know how. And so tonight, as we have a business meeting, it's not going to be a knockdown, drag-out fight. Business meetings should never be a fight. It should always be a celebration of what God is doing through the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for that we can be mutually encouraging to each other. Lord, I pray that this church would be a real light and a beacon for you, that we, the body of Christ here, would walk in a manner worthy of you, and that would be a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That people would be saying, hell, those people at Kisilov are great people. No. They'd be saying, they serve an amazing God. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.